So today, I have the pleasure of opening a new book, the book of Matthew, in the New Testament, and we decided to move into a gospel after a long time spent in the epistles. And so today I'm going to go through an introduction to the gospel of Matthew and cover an overview of the book, and hopefully we'll get through chapter 1, and then if we don't, I'll finish up chapter 1 next week and go through chapter 2. So just a couple of thoughts before we get started here, and that is that I put this verse up here as the key verse in Matthew, and that's a quote from Zechariah, chapter 9 in the Old Testament. And this quote out of Matthew is actually truncated, or it's shorter than it really is found in Zechariah. But I feel that this verse really exemplifies the entire book of Matthew and what the book is really about. It says, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, the colt of a foal of a donkey. And if you were to read that quote in Zechariah, it also says, having salvation. So Jesus Christ is the rightful king, as many of us recognize here today. And maybe you're new here, and maybe you've never had a chance to recognize Jesus Christ as the rightful king, or even understand what that really means. So hopefully, as we go through this introduction of Matthew, you'll get a sense of what the book is about, and also what Matthew, the author, is driving at in writing this book, and why he even wrote it. So with that being said, I'd like to just go ahead and read the first chapter, if you would stand with me. Starting in verse 1, it says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, Ammon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim. I lost my place there. There it is. And his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jehoiakim or Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel the father of Abihud. Abiad the father of Elikam. Elikam the father of Azor. Azor the father of Zadok. And Zadok the father of Akim. Akim the father of Eliud. Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, and 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with a child through the Holy Spirit, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. You may be seated. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this chance to open this great and tremendous book of the New Testament. And we pray, God, that we would see with clarity today the things that you want to lay out for us in the coming weeks and how this book is relevant to our lives and what the great significance of it is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take us through some introductory thoughts on the book of Matthew. I'll have an outline of the entire book in my prezo, but I'm not going to go through that in detail because you'll get that in the coming weeks. But if you want it for a reference, you can download it from the website once we post the sermon. Then I'm going to cover some thematic elements in Matthew, and then I'm going to cover the way Matthew is laid out in a non-chronological order. And then we'll go into chapter 1, the genealogy significance that we just read. So with that getting started, I just wanted to have a few introductory thoughts here on the book of Matthew. And you don't have to read every word on this slide because I'm going to pretty much say it all. But if you want it for reference, you don't have to take notes because it'll be on the website. So if we were to look at Matthew, Matthew is a bridge-building book. It connects the Old Testament with the New. If you didn't have the book of Matthew and you read through the whole Old Testament and you got to the end of Malachi, and then you went into the New Testament and you read the Gospel of Mark, Luke, or John, or even started in Romans, you'd be confused. And you would say, okay, how did we end up from where we were at in Malachi and get to the point where we're at in these Gospels? Matthew's the key to that. It explains how we got to where we're at in the New Testament, similar to the book of Acts, transitioning the Gospels into the Epistles. So if Matthew had a counterpart or a book that was most similar to it in the Old Testament, I would say that book would have to be Genesis. And Genesis is one of my favorite books in the whole Bible because there's a lot of really cool stuff in it. But Matthew takes what happened in Genesis and moves it into the New Testament and explains why we're even here today. And Dave Jackson this morning in our Minor Prophets study read a verse out of Hebrews chapter 11. And I think I'll turn there and just read it because I think it's appropriate to connect the old with the new, the Old Testament with the New Testament. Let me just flip there, and it's in Hebrews chapter 11. Okay, and it says, so in verse 39 of Hebrews 11, it says, after speaking about all these great men of the Old Testament, all of the prophets, speaking all the way from Adam, all the way through up until the prophet Zechariah, and he says, these were all commended, speaking about all these great men of faith, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. You know, sometimes we like to look at the Old Testament and hold those people on a pedestal and say, wow, David was a great man or Abraham was a great man. He says, none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us here, the church, I take it, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Now, if you think about that, that means that all of the people in the Old Testament had a purpose, and that purpose can never be completed until all of us, the church, are joined together with them. So in the Old Testament, in chapter 5, there's a key verse, and basically it says that these are the generations of the book of Adam, or the genealogy of the book of Adam, right? And it goes into this big genealogy, and basically the Old Testament lays out the story of who Adam was and what happened to him. Adam was the first man. He rebelled against God. He disobeyed God and took of the fruit in the garden that he was told not to eat. As a result, he plunged the entire human race into sin. And so everybody in this room today is born from Adam. Every one of us carries that sin nature from Adam. And so when you get to the genealogies in Genesis 6, it's not a pretty story. It's, and he died over and over and over and over again. And he died, and he died. So-and-so lived, he had other sons and daughters, but he died. When we get to the New Testament genealogy, we find out that Jesus Christ is the last Adam. And the first genealogy we just read here today is focusing on birth, not on death. You don't see, and he died in this genealogy. What you see is so-and-so was born to so-and-so, and so-and-so was born to so-and-so. And finally, you get down to the bottom, and it says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So the first man, Adam, carried a sin nature, and the result of his rebellion and disobedience plunged the entire human race into death. Because the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But we start out in the New Testament, and now you have this person, Jesus Christ, being introduced to us, and he has a genealogy. And it says he's the son of David and the son of Abraham. That is, that all of the hopes of the Old Testament that hung on David and the covenant made with David, and all of the hopes of the Old Testament hung on Abraham, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of. And so now, Jesus Christ, the rest of Romans 6:23 is true. Not only is the wages of sin is death, the whole Old Testament, but now the gift of God is eternal life, Jesus Christ. Matthew is going to write this gospel to show who Jesus is, that he's the rightful king and that he's the Messiah, and that all of the promises that were made in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus. So if you look at the word fulfilled, it's used nearly 15 times in this gospel. There's over 129 quotes from the Old Testament in Matthew. Matthew is constantly going back to the Old Testament and constantly showing quotes to prove that Jesus is the rightful king, the rightful Messiah, and that he's the one that fulfilled all of these promises that the nation of Israel had been waiting for centuries. There's just to give you some examples on some of the prophecies that are fulfilled in the New Testament. Obviously, Isaiah 14 talks about his birth, that it would be a virgin birth. We'll get into that in a few moments. Matthew 1, he lays it out, and it's a virgin birth. He quotes the Old Testament. He says, just as it was quoted from the prophet, basically. His flight to Egypt in chapter 2, that's prophesied. His return from Egypt in chapter 2, there's multiple prophecies regarding that I will call my son out of Egypt. And the fact that he goes and he lives in Nazareth, as we're going to get into this book, you're going to see that all of those things are proofs from the Old Testament that Jesus Christ was who he should be. So there's three key themes in the book of Matthew. If we were to look at this, the top one is Matthew is a bridge builder. He bridges the Old Testament to the New Testament. The second theme is that he's also a biographer. He's writing a biography about the King of Israel, okay? And then I'm not going to get into that too detail right now because we're going to cover that later today. And then he also introduces a new class of people, which is the church, which is who we are here today. No other gospel uses the term church, by the way. Matthew's the only one. And he's the one that held the keys to the kingdom of heaven, if you remember Matthew is the one that uses the term church, which means a called out people. And that is very important to the Jews because they were a special class of people. They were keeping track of their genealogies. That's why this genealogy is so important. And but now there's a new class of people by faith in the New Testament, which is us. And by placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're a called out people. We're a peculiar people to God. We are priests to God, every one of us. And so Matthew is going to introduce that group of people throughout this gospel and explain who it is, so that if you're as a reader of the Old Testament, you would have clearly understood that the nation of Israel was the called out people of God or the chosen people of God. But when you get into the New Testament, if you didn't have the book of Matthew, you would start reading in the epistles about the church and you'd be totally confused. You'd say, where did this come from? What is the church exactly? What about the Jews? What happened to them? Where did they go? You know, God had promised to offer them a kingdom, which Jesus is going to do in this gospel. He's going to offer the nation of Israel a kingdom. He's going to offer to be their king. They're going to reject that. They're going to nail him to a cross. And the result of that is that the gospel is going to go out to the entire world. And so then the church could be formed. And going back to that quote in Hebrews, only together with us could they be made perfect. So that I'm not going to get into it all today, really, because that'll be covered in future sermons. So just a general outline of the whole book. I'm not going to go into detail on this, but I have it in here for reference. Chapters 1 through 9 is the revelation of the king and his kingdom to his chosen people. Jesus is going to reveal his person in chapters 1 through 4, who he is. He's going to reveal his principles in chapters 5 through 7 on the Sermon on the Mount. And then he's going to reveal his power in chapters 8 through 10. So by the time we get to chapter 10, there's going to be no question who Jesus is. And what he's about, and why he was here, and why he came. Then in the next section, chapter 10 and 11, we're going to get the reception of the king. How did all of these people, Israel, respond to their king that was coming to them and saying, "Behold, your king comes to you"? You know, how did they respond to that? That's chapters 10 and 11. And then chapters 12 through 20, we're going to see that Israel is inwardly and outwardly going to reject. They're going to reject him inwardly, and the result of that is he's going to pull back and only teach his disciples. If you looked at what people call the teachings of Jesus, I've had a coworker tell me one time, I follow the teachings of Jesus. If you looked at Matthew's gospel, 60% of the teachings of Jesus, roughly, make up this gospel. And yet, so much of it comes from the Old Testament. So, you know, when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to see that Jesus is going to uphold the principles of the Old Testament in a greater way that make them more difficult in the New Testament. More impossible for any of us to keep in and of ourselves in our own flesh. So, getting back to the outline here, in chapters 21 through 27, that's the open rejection of the king. They're going to crucify Jesus. And then chapters 28, we're going to end with a scene where he's going to ascend as king with all authority over the entire universe. Okay, so to understand what Jesus rules over, to understand what he is king of, you have to understand what is his kingdom. And the Bible introduces the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven throughout the Gospels. In all four Gospels, there's a term used called the kingdom of God, referring to the rule of Jesus Christ over his subjects. But there's also a term that's only used in Matthew called the kingdom of heaven, which has to do more with the physical aspect of the kingdom here on this earth. And so the two kingdoms are really the same. They're the same thing, not to be confused. Some people have written entire books about this confusion over the kingdom. And I want to go into that. But before I do, I just remembered I missed something that I think is pretty important. When we're talking about the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, which we just went through, so just to pause here and go back to that, no Jew today can prove that he is the rightful king on Judah's throne, on David's throne, except Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is because all the genealogical records were lost when the temple was burned down in 70 AD. Now, some of you sat in on the adult Sunday school class this morning, and we were in introduction to Zechariah, and Dave took us through that. Dave Mealy took us through that. And there was a section of genealogies in there that these priests had lost, and they wanted to come back and serve as a priest, but their genealogies had been lost, and they weren't able to serve as priests. They were told, well, you're going to have to serve just like everybody else, and you're going to have to wait till a priest is administering some of these things to you. So when the temple was burned down in 70 AD, after the Israelites came back from captivity and they were in the land, and then finally the Romans came and burned the temple down, all the genealogical records were lost except for what we have right here in our Bible today. So the only person that can prove he is the rightful king from a genealogy is Jesus Christ. That'll become important later. Okay, so now skipping back ahead to the phases of the kingdom, what does Jesus rule, or what does he reign over? In the Old Testament, you had a prophesied kingdom. Okay, and there's five P's here I'm going to go through. And actually, you can see them right there on the slide. There's a prophesied kingdom, that is a foretold kingdom, a kingdom that God was wanting to offer the nation of Israel. There's a presented kingdom. When John the Baptist came and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the person of the king, Jesus Christ, shows up on the scene and says, okay, I'm ready to offer Israel my kingdom. There's a presented kingdom. He came to his own, but his own received him not. So when the Jews reject Jesus, when we get to about chapter 12 of this book, there's going to be a postponed kingdom where God's going to say, okay, I wanted to give you this kingdom, but you didn't want to have me to be king over you. You didn't want my son Jesus Christ to be king over you. And so as a result of that, this kingdom is going to be postponed, and there's going to be a period of time that the kingdom is going to take on a different form. And we'll get into that more later. And then there's going to be a physical kingdom. Once that kingdom's postponement has ended, there's going to be a physical kingdom where Jesus is going to come and establish his kingdom on this earth. And then there's going to be a permanent kingdom, or a kingdom that will never perish, fade, or spoil. So a prophesied kingdom, you get that in Daniel chapter 2. And I have that quote up there, highlighted in yellow. Says, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms, speaking of these Gentile kingdoms, and bring them to an end. But it itself will endure forever. So the Jews have been promised, hey, someday there's going to be this kingdom that you're going to have. Then there's a presented kingdom. Jesus comes to this earth, and who shows up on the scene first? It's John the Baptist. And we're going to get that in chapter 3. John the Baptist shows up, and he's the forerunner of Jesus Christ, kind of like a herald announcing that this kingdom is coming. And he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning it's right here, right now. So an acceptance of this kingdom required a moral and a spiritual acceptance on the part of the Jews. They couldn't just say, sure, Jesus is our king, right, we'll vote for him. You know, if he feeds us like he did with the fish, when he fed the 5,000 with the fish and the bread. Sure, we'll vote for him as king. But it actually required a repentance, an acknowledgement that, okay, I'm a sinner and I need the Lord Jesus Christ to save me. And that's how I can recognize him as my king. So John the Baptist is going to come and present that kingdom in this gospel. And he's going to lay it out there. The Pharisees initially are going to have a very adverse reaction to that. And John the Baptist is actually going to be rejected, and he's going to be thrown in prison. And then that, in chapter 4, right when John the Baptist is thrown in prison, Jesus is going to step forward and assume that message, and he's going to start preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So in Matthew 4:12 through 17, he says, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee, right around the same vicinity where John had been preaching. Not the smartest idea if you don't want to be thrown in prison yourself to go back to where the guy was preaching and preach the same message. But he goes back to Galilee and he says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So you see that not only did John the Baptist preach that message, now Jesus preaches it. And then when we get to chapter 10, you're going to find out Jesus sends out his disciples to preach that same message to Israel. He says, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. So this message wasn't for Samaritans. It wasn't for Gentiles, right? But go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. And then the message got cut off here on the slide, but the kingdom of heaven is near. So the same message is going to be reiterated over and over and over again. But when they get to chapter 12, the Jews are going to accuse Jesus of being possessed by Satan. They're going to say, you know, all these miracles you do that prove that you're the king, they really, you're just possessed by Satan. That's how you're doing them. And at that point, Jesus is going to put the kingdom of heaven on hold. And he's going to start talking to the people in parables in chapters 13 through 26. He's going to start preaching to the people in parables. And his disciples are going to be confused by that. They're going to come up to him and say, right in chapter 13, they're going to say, well, why are you preaching to the people in parables? Didn't you just tell us to go to the lost sheep of Israel? Didn't you just tell us to go perform all these miracles and to preach the kingdom of heaven is near? And now all of a sudden you're changing your mind and you're preaching to them in parables. This seems like a mixed message. And Jesus is going to say, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you who believe, but not to them. In other words, since they've rejected my message, now the message is for only for those people who really believe. And the offer is being pulled off the table, so to speak. An offer of that kingdom. So that's the postponed kingdom. Presented kingdom. And then they have a postponed kingdom, which is what I just covered, which is they're going to reject him. And I put some verses in there. I think for sake of time, we're not going to read these. You can read them later. But actually, I will read one, and that's in Matthew 21. When he tells the Jews, he says, therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who can produce its fruit. So throughout the whole Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is being presented as a king to the nation of Israel, to the Jews. The Jews are going to reject him, and he's going to say, okay, since you rejected me, I'm going to give the kingdom to a different people who will produce its fruit. And later on in the further, latter parts of the Gospel, he's actually going to lay out a parable of a vineyard and the tenants to explain what this was all about. We'll get into that later, so I'm not going to go into this. Then there's going to be a physical kingdom on this earth. Now, some people have denied the fact that there's going to be a physical kingdom, but I put a bunch of references over here on the left that the Bible clearly teaches there will literally be a physical kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years and that Jesus Christ will be the king over that kingdom. And I just pulled out the key phrases that that make sense here. But the big one is Zechariah 14:9, when he says, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord and his name the only name. Now, why is that important? Jesus Christ is not, in a sense, reigning physically here on this earth today. He's reigning over his subjects who acknowledge him. He reigns in the hearts of believers in the kingdom of God. So if you're a believer here today and you acknowledge Jesus Christ, In a sense, you've submitted to his authority, you've submitted to his rule, his reign, and you recognize that authority. But the world as a whole has not submitted to that authority, and the god of this age, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of men so that they would believe not the gospel. So this is Satan's realm where he is reigning and during his day. But that's not always going to be the case. There's going to be a day when God is going to send Jesus out of heaven again. He's going to come back to this earth, and he's going to overthrow the power of Satan, throw the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the devil into hell. And he's going to reign on this earth with the saints for 1,000 years, physically. And the kingdoms of the earth are going to be subject to him physically. And it no longer will it be just an inward aspect as him reigning only over the people that acknowledge his rule, but it will be an outward aspect in the millennial kingdom. This prophecy is in the same book I already quoted in Daniel chapter 2, but the reason I put a big picture of a mountain up here is because in that prophecy, the rock, okay, there's a prophecy of a statue which represents all these kingdoms, but there's this rock that's cut out, not by human hands, an uncreated being. And it says, it smashes the statue and it becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. Mountains in the Bible speak of kingdoms or powers or authorities. And so, that's actually, if you're a Lord of the Rings fan, Mount Mordor. But I thought it was a really good image to illustrate that verse. But basically, Jesus Christ's kingdom is going to fill this whole earth. It's not just going to be regional. Then we have a permanent kingdom. So instead of the crown of thorns, which Israel and all of us in a way gave to Jesus, mankind, he's going to get his rightful throne in his rightful place. And the result is, at the end of the 1,000-year reign, his kingdom will never, ever come to an end. There will be no more light, Revelation 22 says. Sorry, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So the five phases of the kingdom, and Matthew's gospel is going to deal with the postponed form of the kingdom. Okay? So now that you kind of understand what Jesus' kingdom is, it's the extent of his rule, okay, then now you can understand what he is king over. So in a Jewish sense, if you read throughout the Bible, what I think you'll find is that no passage that's in the epistles refers to the church referring to him as their king, although he is our king, that is true. But with regards to the nation of Israel, you'll find over and over and over again that he is their king. That is, he is a descendant from David, he is a Jew, and he is going to sit on that throne fulfilling the promise of David, which is that David would never have a descendant that would not sit on the throne. So forever and ever, he's going to fulfill that covenant. So, some thematic elements in the book of Matthew. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. So who are the king's subjects? We talked about this already. I'm not going to go into great detail here. But the king's subjects are all who put their faith in him. And throughout the book of Matthew, you're going to find out it's not because you're of Jewish descent that makes you a part of that kingdom or makes you subject to Jesus, but it's your willingness to submit to his rule and authority in your life. And so just some key passages here. In Matthew 12, his mother and brothers are going to come to take charge of him because they feel like he's a little bit insane with some of the things that he's doing and saying. And someone in the crowd says, hey, your mother and brothers are waiting for you outside. And Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers? It's these who do my will. And he points at his apostles around him. And so in other words, it's no longer the natural descendants of Abraham, the Jews, that are now subject to Jesus Christ and that are his mothers and his brothers and father and sister. But it's the spiritual people, the people that recognize who Jesus was and recognize his authority, his disciples, the ones that had the secrets of the kingdom of heaven entrusted to them. So he says in verse chapter 8, I say to you, with that thought in mind, you know, these Jews were going to reject him and the Gentiles were going to accept him. He says, I say to you, that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs that the Jews have put all their hopes in. Many are going to come and take their places with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Matthew is a book that is breaking down the paradigms of the Old Testament in a sense. It's breaking down the thought that if I was Jewish, I was going to heaven, and if I was Gentile, I was going to hell. And that's literally the way the Jews thought. They thought, we're the chosen people of God. No matter what, we're going to be in heaven. No matter what, we're going to be saved. And Matthew is saying, that's just the outward form of the kingdom. The reality of the inward form of the kingdom is those who submit to Jesus Christ, turn their lives over to Him, admit their sinners, and become servants of Him. And those are the people that are going to end up in heaven, not the subjects, not the people that I originally chose that reject me. So Matthew is a book that's in non-chronological order. If you were to read through Gospel of Mark, that's a very chronological book. You can get chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and you'd find the whole life of Jesus laid out, basically from beginning to end of what happened when He was here on earth. Matthew, on the other hand, doesn't do that. He doesn't contradict any of the other Gospels, but he groups together events in Jesus' life to prove the point, to prove that Jesus is the King. So he'll take different miracles that happened at different times, and he'll group them together to make a point, to say, see all these miracles? See how they go together? This proves that Jesus is the King. This proves that He's the Messiah. And here's the Old Testament quotes to back it up. So, as we go through the book of Matthew, sometimes you might get a little bit confused as we're reading different things, because you might say, well, you know what? That doesn't make any sense to me, because I thought that happened over here or that happened over there. And Matthew's not trying to maintain a clear chronological history. He's not trying to write down a history and say, this happened first, this happened second, this happened third. He's trying to write down a story to prove to us, the readers, that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the rightful King. And so he's going to pull different events out of those histories and group them together to show you the big picture. So we covered that. So now with that as an overview, and I hope I didn't get too far in the weeds with you guys there, I want to briefly look at a few elements in chapter 1. I think if you understand the overview of the kingdom and you understand what the purpose of the book is, this will be much better going forward. If I can get this to respond here. There we go. So let's talk real quick about the genealogy. I said before that Jesus Christ is the only Jew alive that can prove His right to the throne from this genealogy. But let's take a look at some of the aspects of this genealogy, because this really is a story of grace. So you have Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We already talked about this. All the hopes of Israel hung on these two men. And Jesus is a descendant of those two men in a sense that He's going to fulfill all the promises made to them. You have in verse 2, Judah and his brothers. Now, if you remember, Judah was not the firstborn. Reuben was the firstborn. And so what is this saying? If you go back to Genesis, and I'm just going to briefly summarize, you're going to find out that Reuben actually slept with his father's concubine or wife. And the result of that was he defiled his father's bed. And Jacob said to him, you know what? Because you did that, you no longer have the rights of firstborn. Now Judah has the rights of firstborn. And Reuben, you're out. Okay? Why is that important? Because at the end of his life, Jacob prophesies to Judah and he says, the scepter will never depart from Judah. Out of Judah is going to come the ruler over all of Israel. So in order for Jesus to have a legitimate right to the throne, he has to prove that he is from a Judean line. And he has to go back to the scriptures and find that promise there. There are three different women in this genealogy. And none of them have a great, phenomenal past, if you think about where they came from. You have Tamar, who basically pretended to be a prostitute and slept with Judah in order to get an offspring, because her first two husbands were so wicked that God put them to death. And then you have Rahab, who was the prostitute, a Gentile, that when the Israelites came into the land in Joshua's time, she was there at the wall, but she's the person who believed what God had said, and she put a scarlet thread out her window, and she was and anyone who came into her household was saved. Then you have Ruth, who is a Moabitess, and the Moabites were condemned to not be able to enter the assembly of Israel for 10 generations. And so technically Ruth should not even have been allowed to be part of the assembly of Israel, yet here you find her in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 6, you have a comment here, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. So you have Bathsheba in this genealogy, and it doesn't refer to her as the wife of David, but it points out the fact that David had committed murder and adultery, and says, this is the mother of Uriah's wife, who had been Uriah's wife, sorry. So you have all these problems in the genealogy. It's not something that you would necessarily be proud of if you were a Jew. You wouldn't say, man, look at this great genealogy I have. But it's only by the grace of God, as he worked throughout the whole Old Testament to bring these different people together to preserve the messianic line of Jesus Christ. And if these events didn't happen this way, Jesus would have had no messianic line. It would have been broken. And Satan worked his hardest to destroy the Messiah because he knew that the Messiah was prophesied to come from Judah. The scepter shall never depart from Judah, all the way back in Genesis. Then you have Jehoiakim in verse 11. He's got a problem too. He was not really following the Lord and honoring him. He's one of the last kings to rule before Israel was carried off into captivity. And basically, Jeremiah prophesies against him and says, you know what? Because you're so wicked, none of your descendants are ever going to sit on the throne. Anyone who's born from you can no longer sit on the throne. And so he had a curse associated with him. Well, that creates a problem for Jesus. Because if Jesus was descended from Jehoiakim, that means he carried that curse and doesn't have a right to sit on the throne. And these are questions that the Jewish readers would have been looking at as they read through this genealogy. Critically, they would have said, well, wait a minute, what about Jehoiakim? If he's a descendant of Jehoiakim, you know, he can't be a king because of the curse. And what happens is at the end of the genealogy, he says that basically Jesus isn't the natural son of Joseph. He's the natural son of Mary, but he's the supernatural son of the Holy Spirit. And so as he lays out this genealogy, he says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom is born Jesus, who is called Christ. So naturally, automatically now, we have a question. Wait a minute, how did that happen? So through the rest of chapter 1, he's going to lay out exactly how did that happen. And he goes into the miracle of the virgin birth. Now, Jesus needed to be born of a virgin for two reasons. One, he couldn't carry on the sin nature that had plagued mankind all the way from Adam. And if we were to go to Romans 5, we would see that the last Adam basically only was able to give death. He only was able to pass on sin to the rest of humankind. But the last Adam, Jesus Christ, he was able to give life through faith, through the Spirit. So if Jesus had been physically born of Joseph, he would have carried a sin nature. And he also would have carried the curse of Jehoiakim, not making him eligible for the throne. So he needed the virgin birth to solve this problem. No other Jew could claim that. Not only do they not have a working genealogy, but now they have a real problem with the virgin birth. He also needed Joseph because legally no woman could have a right to the throne. So he couldn't ascend. He could not ascend to the throne through Mary's lineage only. Mary was born from a different son of Solomon, so she did not carry that curse of Jehoiakim. And if we were to flip over to another genealogy in the New Testament, you'd find that through Mary's lineage was totally clean from that curse. But the problem is she was a woman and she couldn't claim the throne. So Joseph was necessary to claim the throne legally, and Mary was necessary to claim the throne lineally. That is, Jesus had to be born from Mary to avoid the curse of Jehoiakim and also have a right to the throne. But he had to also have Joseph as his father, otherwise he legally could not claim the throne. So the virgin birth is a miracle for Jesus being king in this throne, but it's also a miracle for us today. It's a miracle because of this virgin birth. Jesus was sinless. And as we go throughout this book, we're going to find out that because Israel rejected Jesus, he's going to be nailed to a cross and crucified. And the result of that crucifixion is that the gospel is going to go out to the whole world and all men who believe can be saved. All of us can confess our sins before Jesus and be saved through that crucifixion. So just a couple of things to wrap up here. In verse 21, it says, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. See, Jesus didn't come into the world just to be king. He didn't come here just to offer the nation of Israel his kingship. He came into the world to save his people from sins. Now, who are his people? Physically, that's the nation of Israel. But spiritually, all who believe through Abraham are offspring, spiritual offspring. And so any one of us today sitting here can place our faith in Jesus. We can say, Lord, if you want to, I'm a sinner. I've messed up in my life and I'm carrying the sin nature of Adam. And as a result of that, I'm inadequate or I'm unable to enter your kingdom as a holy vessel to be used by you. But that's okay. I place my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood shed on the cross. And because he was sinless and because he kept the law perfectly and because he has the right to do that as he is the king over the entire universe, he can save me. And he can give, and he took my place on that cross. And he took my place for all the sins and the punishment that I should have received. So have you recognized who Jesus is? As you know, I challenge you to go home and read Matthew chapter 1 on your own. And what Matthew is going to do throughout this book is he's going to lay out all the evidence to prove who Jesus really is. And it's evidence that you're not going to be able to argue with. There's no question by the end of this book that Jesus is the rightful king, that he is the Messiah. Even in this first chapter, the fact that he miraculously was born of a virgin, and Joseph had no relations with his wife even till after Jesus was born, to make sure that there would be no question that she was a virgin. And after all of those events, and as you're confronted with who Jesus is, have you really acknowledged him? And are you a true subject of his kingdom or merely a professor? When we get to chapters 5 through 7, he's going to lay out the Sermon on the Mount and he's going to apply that to all the subjects of his kingdom. Anyone who claims to be a Christian or says, I profess the name of Jesus Christ, it's possible to profess that name and never have really given yourself or a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible to say, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I do good things. I pay my library fines. I pay my taxes. I don't cheat on my wife. I'm a pretty good person. But have you recognized that Jesus Christ is your king? And are you a subject to that kingdom, to that authority, to that rule in your own life? In your own life, are you saying, okay, I'm going to stop trying to do it myself. And Jesus, I'm going to let you, I'm going to submit myself to you and recognize that you've already done everything necessary for me. And that's only done by faith. The Old Testament is a series of books that lay out the history of man, and everybody tried everything possible to fix their own problems and were unable to. There's no amount of doing that will ever get you saved. There's no amount of doing that will make you acceptable in Christ's eyes. But Jesus Christ has already died on the cross, and that is already done. As Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So every one of us can place our faith in that, and we don't have to do anything to be saved because Jesus has done it all already. But it's only as we submit ourselves to him and submit ourselves to his rule and recognize his proper position and place in our lives and in this world that that can happen. So have you recognized who Jesus is, and are you a true subject of his kingdom or merely a professor? So I hope that was a good introduction and that you guys got a sense of where this book is going to go and what it's about. Next week we'll get into more detail, but let's go ahead and close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for a chance to open this book. And God, I just pray that everyone here would recognize you as the true and rightful king over the nation of Israel, but also over our own lives, Lord. That every one of us would be subject to you, Lord Jesus, as we go out this week and recognize that we're bought at a price and that we're owned by you. And if we haven't come to that recognition, God, I pray that that would happen through the course of this book as we teach through it. And help us, God, in the coming weeks in this book, and help us this week as we go out and try to live a life as a subject of your kingdom and not as a subject of this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.